Morning. Kyle said that I have the balance of our time, and in class, Jerry said I could go to midnight. So hold on. This may take a while. It amazes me that I could read a story written 1,000 years ago that takes place in a country 1,000 miles away, in a culture and in a society that I can't really relate to. In a society that can't even fathom the concept of speed limits, television, cell phones, and double-clicking. And in these stories, I see people that I know. And in these stories, I see some of you. And in these stories, I find myself. I find that amazing, but maybe I shouldn't when we understand and think about what God is. If you've ever spent any time in another country, or at least surrounding, maybe not even another country, but in an environment that people were speaking a different language than you. I remember I was in another country and I saw a herd, for not, lack of a better term, of young girls wearing backpacks and squealing and gibbering just like they do here. And in one sense, I have absolutely no idea what it was that they were talking about, but in the other sense, I know exactly what they were talking about. And I was sitting there and I was like, it's completely foreign to me, but yet it's completely familiar. People are people. No matter where you are, no matter what time period we're talking about. There's a number of ways that we can study the Bible. There's a number of things that we can look at when we study the Bible. And one of those, when we look at the Old Testament, typically when we look at Old Testament stories, we can maybe try and derive the historical context or the significance that this story may have with God's plan and with the history of the nation of Israel. And the other, and perhaps more popular or more applicable in our daily lives, is to look at the people and think about what stories can we learn? What should they have done that maybe they didn't? What would I have done had I been there? And we typically think that we would always have done the right thing, but if we're honest with ourselves, that's probably not the case. I'd like to take the next few minutes considering the man Esau, taking a look at his life and taking a look at specifically four traits, four characteristics, four actions, I guess, that we can maybe pull out of the life of Esau and apply to ourselves and maybe hold ourselves up and compare ourselves and see how it is that we do. And so I thank Charlie for reading the portion that he just read in Genesis chapter 25. The first thing that I'd like to take a look at with regard to Esau may come as a bit of a surprise. I'm gonna lead with the good because I want to, and I'm the one that's speaking. When we think of Esau, one of the things that actually strikes me at his story, and as you go through, not so much at the beginning of the story as how he was born and grasping the heel of his brother, and not so much the selling of the birthright, the story that we just went over, but at the end of the story. So if we can start with the end, and then we'll maybe work our way back. If you would, turn with me to Genesis chapter 33. And here we have a situation that I'm sure a number of us are familiar with. But here, Jacob and Esau are being reunited after Jacob really did him dirty in a number of ways with the collaboration of his mom, of their mother. Chapter 33, verse 1. Now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming with him. And coming with him were 400 men. So he divided his children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. So here Jacob is coming back to see Esau after years of separation, after what they've done. And he sees that Esau has 400 men with him. So he gets scared, and I won't go through it verse by verse, but he makes precautions because he says, here's my brother who I ticked off several years ago, and he's got 400 men, and I got my women and children, and this may not go so well. So we'll just drop down to verse 4 and see how Esau reacts. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And he lifted his eyes and he saw the women and children and said, who are these with you? So he said, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. What does he do? He runs to his brother's arms. He hugs him. He kisses him. He weeps and he looks at him and he says, who's this? Who's your family? That's an amazing act of forgiveness. And if you're familiar with the story, which I assume the majority of us are, of what Esau did and what Jacob did to Esau. And yet years later, what does he do? He's sincerely happy to see him, crying, saying, well, tell me about your family. Who are these people that you've got with you? If we carry on down, Jacob tries to give Esau a gift. In verse 9, he declines it. But Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. Verse 12, then Esau said, let us take our journey. Let us go, and I will go before you. Esau saying, I've got men, so let's travel together, and I'll lead the charge, or I'll lead the journey, because I've got men of a fighting capacity. And in verse 15, Esau said, now let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. So not only was he going to lead, but then in verse 15, Esau offers a helping hand. Jacob declines it. So in verse 16, Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But here in verse 15, not only has he done all these things, but he's like, here, let me help you. Jacob declines it. So in verse 16, I have a sense of Esau saying, well, he wants to. He's like, I would like to help as much as I want to, as bad as I can. But all right, he's going to decline it. I'll just call it good and I'll move away. Forgiveness. You know, you wonder how often in their time, in their lives, you know, as I think of people that have been in my past and I'm not near the age that they were at this time, you wonder how many times throughout the years that they had thought about each other. I wonder how many times Jacob thought about his brother Esau and what kind of thoughts would he have had. And you wonder how many times Esau thought about Jacob and what kind of thoughts he had. And I don't know, this is speculation, but Jacob was probably thinking of Esau and thinking, man, I really did him dirty. And I really owe him an apology. And Esau, it appears, was probably thinking about Jacob, and instead of thinking about what he'd done, was probably thinking about the time that they went jumping through the creeks and throwing rocks and doing whatever it is that boys were doing, the fond memories, to the point that when they're reunited, there's forgiveness. Esau wasn't holding on to that. I don't know when he let it go. It probably wasn't in the first year. It may have not been in the second, but at some point, Esau let it go. And forgiveness is such a liberating thing, isn't it? It's not always easy, but it's liberating. And I can honestly tell you, there's never been a time that I've forgiven somebody and regretted it. Think about that. There's never been a time that I've forgiven someone and regretted it. I've been burned again and regretted that, but I didn't regret the act of forgiveness. There's nothing wrong with forgiveness. In fact, quite to the contrary, there's been times that I regretted not. And I felt ashamed at times for holding on to things longer than I ought to. If anyone had a right to hold a grudge, it would have been Esau. But he let it go. Are you harboring grudges? And if so, are you entitled to that grudge? I would say probably not. In the fourth Psalm, verse 7 and 8, you can turn there if you like to, or you can just listen. I'm going to read the 7th and 8th verse of the fourth Psalm. Here David is writing and he says, you have put gladness in my heart more than in a season, and that the grain and wine increased. Verse 8, and I will lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Verse 8, I will lie down in peace and sleep. I'm fully convinced a man that can honestly make that statement is not harboring grudges. Lie down in peace and sleep. And the verse 7 prior to it, he says, you put gladness in my heart. Doesn't say, well, you've done pretty well, but I'm still ticked off at this guy for that. No. You've put gladness in my heart. And grudges and holding on to things is an animosity with forgiveness. The next thing I'd like to take a look at when talking about Esau, and this is also a slight bit of speculation. I don't know exactly how the hunting trips were. I don't know exactly the provisions that he'd have taken, but it seems to me that he was, at least in some capacity, unprepared for the situation that he was getting in. Maybe he just decided to stay out there longer. Maybe he didn't carry enough rations. Maybe he got hungrier than he anticipated on the first day and just pigged out and then didn't have food. I don't know exactly what it was, but it seems to me that he was an experienced enough hunter and that he knew what he was doing enough that had he done what he ought to do, he wouldn't have been in that position. In chapter 25, verse 29, it says that he's famished or that he's weary, depending upon your version. And we don't know the extent of the hunger. In verse 32, he claims to Jacob that he's about to die. I don't know if I believe that. I think it probably he felt like he was going to die. I don't know if he was literally to the point of death. I don't know. That's my supposition. I don't think he was enjoying the situation that he was in. I don't think he was happy that he was famished. But I don't think he was necessarily ready to physically die, at least in my perception. But I'm guessing that he could have taken steps to avoid it. It's one of those things that he just looks around and all of a sudden he finds himself in a pickle. How many of us have been there? When he left, he didn't say, hey, I'm going to go hunting and I'm just going to get starved. That'll be fun. And then I'll come home and see what I can do to beg for some food. That was not his intention. He just went out and next thing he knows, he looks around and he's up a creek without a paddle. Well, how did he get there? Well, it was a series of decisions. There's been times I've looked around in my life or in various situations and you just think, how in the world did we get here? There's been times literally when I'm walking in a foreign town thinking, how in the world did I get here? Well, how did you get there? One step at a time. Our life is just a series of daily decisions. So if you look around one day and wonder how in the world you got here, maybe you should look around and think how you spent your days. How did I get here? Well, you got there one day at a time. How did Esau get there? One day at a time. I don't know how long his journey was, but I'm sure it was multiple days. Day one was probably pretty good. Day two was probably pretty good. Day 21, little shaky. How did he get there? One day at a time. I think about the parable of the 10 virgins that comes to mind. We won't turn there, but we understand the concept of not being prepared. They didn't anticipate running out of oil, but it happened. Why? Because they didn't do what they ought to. Luke chapter 21, verse 34. I will take the time to turn there. Luke 21, 34. Christ talking. In Luke 21, 34. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. Day is capitalized, being the day of the return of the Lord. Lest your heart be weighed down with what? Carousing and drunkenness and the cares of this life. The cares of this life. The worries of this life. They can bear us down. And usually when we think about worries of this life, we think about the financial things, occupations, and things like that. I'm not going to get into that too much. Just this past week, I've had two members of the church talk to me about their careers. One of them is actively seeking another job. One of them is incredibly frustrated with his position, and it's weighing on their hearts, and it's understandable. I've been frustrated. I've been looking for jobs before, and I understand. It's the fabric of our livelihood, but don't get weighed down with that stuff. Does it really matter? Does it really matter? God saves biochemists, insurance salesmen, nurses, bus drivers, truck drivers, whatever. God saves them all. Does it really matter? And again, that's one of those things that if it's on a test and we're taking this, we're all going to get the right answer. Is our occupation important for our salvation? No. Got that. 100%. When we live our lives, though, it's not quite so easy sometimes, is it? And I'm just throwing out occupation, but whatever you want to. Whatever you get muddled up with your daily lives, is it important? Richard Taylor in The Disciplined Life states, respectable Christians that would be horrified at the thought of touching liquor or indulging in gross immorality are nevertheless undisciplined, and the fatal flaw is unmasked in the day of trial and adversity. And I think it'd be very appropriate to substitute the word undisciplined, or unprepared in for undisciplined. Respectable Christians that would be horrified at the thought of touching liquor or indulging in gross immoralities are nevertheless unprepared, and the fatal flaw is unmasked in the day of trial and adversity. We ought to be prepared. And again, nobody decides, well, hey, I'm just going to be unprepared. Nobody just wakes up and says, I'm not going to prepare. That'll be fun. You just wake up one day and you look around and that's the state that you are. How did you get there? Well, look at the series of your previous days. Point number four. From Esau. Instant gratification. Well, there's a sermon and a half. Instant gratification. There's a song a few years back. I don't recommend the song in any capacity, but the lines at least got me thinking in this portion. It says, I want that stuff and I want it now. I want it all and I don't care how. I want that stuff and I want it now. I want it all and I don't care. Well, I don't look out and see anybody in that situation. I've never been in that situation. I've never been so driven and or greedy and or whatever that I want it all. Well, I want it all and I want it right now. No. So that seems extreme. Okay, that's not me. Good. But have you ever wanted one thing? Uh-oh. I've never wanted it all. But I have wanted this much. And you almost stop at nothing to get it. It consumes us, right? Jeremy Morris had a very good lesson during the 2-week meeting talking about covetousness. Sometimes there's things right in front of us and it just consumes us. And we'll almost stop at nothing. Is that the way that it ought to be? Instant gratification. Give it to me now so I don't have to wait. And here at Esau, when he sold his birthright for the food, it's the epitome of the physical indulgence at the sacrifice of the intangible. We know the metaphors that the birthright is for heaven and things like that, so I won't explain that so much. But it's the epitome of giving in to a physical indulgence at the sacrifice of an intangible reward. We can't see heaven. We can't see the spirituality things. But you know what? I know my stomach's growling. The guy next to me can hear it. That's real. That's here. So give me something here that I can get my hands on. I'll put off the stuff that I can't see. Instant gratification. Is that close enough? Indulgence. Indulgence. This concept of instant gratification is a little bit different to us now. So like I said, we're not out in the field, we're not coming back from hunting trips amazingly famished. But there are physical things that we can desire, right? In any number of capacities. And there's intangible spiritual benefits that we can sacrifice for them, correct? We can find ourselves in the same struggle. What indulgence, what pleasure, what meal is worth sacrificing some of our intangible benefits? And obviously we know the answer. On the test, we're all going to get that one right as well. But sometimes in life, we don't. And you know what? Life's more important than the test. Just as an aside, in my estimation, the most common indulgence that people in America face is sheer laziness. It's not anything, you know, all that exciting. It's just I'd rather not do that. I'd rather just sit at home. It's easier to do is sit inside the AC than to get out and work. The number one indulgence that I see is just laziness. Kudos to one of my friends. We had an opportunity to help a sister, and it was one of those things, and I won't get into details because I don't want to. We had an opportunity to help somebody, and it was one of those that we didn't really want to do, so we're kind of sitting there, and you know, you've been there. You're sitting there, and you're like, should we do it or should we not? And you know, you kind of go back and forth, and oftentimes, I found myself that you just put off making a decision long enough that like, well, now it's 9 o'clock. I guess we're not going to do it. You don't make a decision, and that way you make a decision. But he said to me, fine. After a little while, we were just kind of sitting there. Neither one of us were motivated to help out. And he looked at me, and he goes, let's lay up some treasures in heaven. The perfect answer. The perfect answer. Because you know what I wanted to do? I wanted to sit there and do nothing. I wanted to give in to the physical indulgence. It wasn't alcohol. It wasn't fornication. It wasn't anything like that. It was a cushy couch. And I wanted to give in. Kudos to my friend for not. Paul talks of desires in Philippians, the 4th chapter, a very famous passage. I'm not going to turn there, but in 11 and 12, he talks about how he's learned to be content in whatever situation that he finds. And then on down in verse 13, he says he can do all things through Christ. Christ gives us what we need. Christ gives us what we need. We need not seek indulgences elsewhere. Lastly, and perhaps the most glaring, of Esau's traits that I'd like to take a look at. And I didn't know how to classify this, so I just deemed it as spiritually flippant. Not perceiving things the way that he ought to. Hebrews, the 12th chapter, and this is actually how I came into this topic. It wasn't through a study of the Old Testament. It was, I kind of hit Hebrews and backed up. And this is a passage that a number of us are very familiar with. But Hebrews 12 and 16 and 17, the author of Hebrews is talking about Esau. Verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward he wanted to inherit the blessing. And he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it diligently with tears. He sold his birthright for a morsel of food, and then in verse 17 it says he didn't get the blessing, partially because he found no place for repentance. After he did it, he wasn't even remorseful. How arrogant or how out of line must your priorities be? I don't know exactly the timeline, and I don't know exactly the years that takes place in the chapters in Genesis, but he sold his birthright in chapter 25, verse 33. And we don't have any evidence of any remorse or any tears shed until chapter 27, 34. after Jacob tells him he doesn't get the blessing. So for a couple of chapters, we don't see anything. Now maybe, I mean, obviously there's details that weren't recorded. But from my reading of the scriptures, we've got at least two chapters before Esau realizes any regret at all. It ought not be that way. He wasn't taking things as seriously as he should. And it's interesting, and we've talked about this before, but Jacob, the one who forced Esau out of his birthright, pretty much stepping on his throat while he was hungry, and then also duped him out of his blessing with his mother, Jacob, the one that seems to be deceitful, is the one that's blessed. And Esau, the one that gets tricked, is cursed and called evil and ungodly. I submit to you, one of the worst things that we can do is sin and not care. Think about that. To sin, we've all sinned. And the majority of us probably will again at some point in our life. One of the worst things that we can do is sin and not care. Once we realize that we've sinned, we ought to take the steps to rectify it. We ought to know that there's a problem. We ought to know that we are not prepared to meet our Maker in that condition. Esau was spiritually flippant. He didn't know God. And we need to know God. We need to know God. Jeremiah 31 and 34. You can turn there or you can just listen. It talks about the benefits of knowing God. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34. And this is the Lord talking about what's going to happen when he comes back to his people. He's not chastising them anymore. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for they all shall know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. What's the byproduct of knowing the Lord? Forgiveness. He will forget their iniquity. And they will have sinned no more. Why? Because they know the Lord. What does it mean to know? I know a lot about the Royals. I do. Embarrassingly, I know a lot. I know Aviles hit 323 last year, led the team. I know Guillen hit 20 jacks and 90 RBIs. I know Miggy's got 16 home runs so far, and Soria's got 19 saves. That's fantastic. I know that. But you know what? I don't know any of them. I don't know a single Royals player. I know they're not very good at playing baseball. I know a lot of other things about them, but I don't know them. Knowing about the Lord, knowing who the Lord is not the same thing as knowing the Lord. Know the Lord. The vast majority of the times in the Old Testament that we see the word Lord, it's Yahweh. Which actually, that's what's written in Hebrew. They leave out the vowels because they had such reverence for the Lord, for the name of the Lord, that they didn't even put the vowels in. So we actually had to just throw in the A's and kind of come up with Yahweh. When it got translated to English, this is where we get Jehovah. They changed the Y to J and the W to V. The W to V, that happens a lot, and it's a German type thing too. So Jehovah, Yahweh, what is that? That's the Lord's name. The Lord's name is not God. The Lord's name is not the Lord. This is his name. And it means to exist. It means to be. That's what he told Moses at the burning bush. Our Lord has a name. Do we know him? Do we know our Lord? And do we let him know us? More importantly, we ought to know Jehovah. And you know, we know people and we've met people or we've heard people say, well, you know, to know him is to love him. Or if everybody that knows that guy just loves him, he's the greatest. I submit to you, if you know the Lord, you'll love him. It's virtually impossible not to. In closing, I'd like to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Second Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble. So the God of mercies, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, he comforts us in our tribulation. Why? Middle of the way through verse 4, that we may be able to comfort those who are in trouble. What are we going to comfort them with? The end of verse 4, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Blessed be the Lord who comforts us. He comforts us, why? So that we can comfort others. And how are we going to comfort those? With the comfort of the Lord that he provides for us. Verse 5, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so as our sufferings abound, as our sufferings increase, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. However bad the sufferings get, the consolation is going to be equal. However rough, however difficult the road is, however weary we are, the Lord's comfort is going to be equal, if not greater. And what a comforting thought that is, to think about that. We've got a Lord that wants to know us, wants us to know him, and that wants to comfort us. But that comfort's not available unless you know him. We'd like to extend the gospel invitation at this time. If there's anything that we can do for you, more specifically, if we could immerse you into Christ Jesus and allow you to accept him as your Savior, please come forward. Or if there's something else, you know, the majority of us here have already accepted Christ as our Savior, and that's not to downplay those that haven't. But if there's anybody within the body that needs to address anything or needs to clean anything up, please come forward and do so as we stand and sing.